The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, May 9, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 1. And we'll continue in Luke 1, where we left off. I'll read this morning verses 56 through 66. Of Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, beginning at verse 56. And Mary remained with her, that's Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her house. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Now so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. And his mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask now that you would open up your word to us, help us to see the truth of the scriptures. As we heard a few moments ago, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Father, we believe that, and we ask that you would come and speak now by the working of your Holy Spirit, that your people would be able to feed upon Jesus Christ in the gospel and be built up in their most holy faith, and that those who are yet dead in their sins might come to life this day through that gospel. For we ask this all in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The Apostle John wrote in the early verses of his own gospel account, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." And there's a sense in which, in that brief statement, John summarizes what we're going to see today in this passage of 10 or 11 verses that I just read. John's name is told to us and how he received that name. And then his greatness is also indicated by John's statement, "There was a man sent from God." The words of the Apostle Paul, in a sense, also to apply to some of the things we're going to see today when he said, quoting Isaiah the prophet, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. There's a sense in which, as we hear the account of the birth of John the Baptist, which comes right before, a few months before, the birth of Jesus Christ himself, that eyes are going for the first time to begin to see the great things that God has prepared for those who love him, and ears are going to begin to hear. Well, we come in our consideration of these early chapters of the Gospel according to Luke this morning to the birth and the naming of John. And we find that in the verses that I just read a few moments ago. So let's begin as we look at this portion of Scripture by noticing, first of all, that John is born, and this is in verses 57 and 58. First of all, we see the birth of a son according to God's promise. Verse 57, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son." It had been stated back in verse 13, if you just look back there for a moment, when the angel Gabriel announced the birth of John, it was stated that a son would be born to Elizabeth and Zacharias. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now that promise is fulfilled. This baby, while it was in the womb of Elizabeth, had been mentioned earlier on, and it was simply called an infant, not a son in the womb. Now, they knew that this was going to be a son, but they did not have the advantage of ultrasound that we have in our day and age. And so we have to imagine that when the boy came out and they saw that he was a boy, there was rejoicing at the fulfillment of the promise of God. A son was born according to God's promise. And then it says in verse 58, that everyone rejoiced at this. So we had the birth of a son, and then everyone rejoices. It says there, "When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her." Now, what was it they were especially rejoicing about? Some of the commentators say that, well, they knew something about the promise that God made to Zacharias. They knew something about this child, was the fact that he was going to be a great man and so on, because that is what was told to Zacharias. I personally wonder if that's really the case. I think it had more to do when this boy was born, right at the instance that the child was born, that it was more that they were rejoicing, as it says here, with God's great mercy to her. Now, God's mercy to Elizabeth did mean more than just mercy to her, as we've seen already. It was mercy to the people of Israel. It was mercy to us sitting here today. But the thing they would have been most conscious of at this time is what we see back in verse 14 of chapter 1. If you look back again, this would not be the thing they would be most conscious of at the time. This is the thing I was just referring to. But you look back at verse 14. It says there, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." This is certainly what was being fulfilled in verse 58, when this small group of friends, relatives, and neighbors was rejoicing there in the hill country of Judea. But it means, of course, here in verse 14, that there's going to be a much broader scope of people that are going to rejoice. But they were rejoicing especially because this once barren woman was now having a baby. And this was the cause of the rejoicing of this small group of Jews there in the hill country of Judea. So John is born. That's the first thing we see. But now secondly, we want to notice John's name is given. And this is what the lion's share of this passage is given to. John's name is given. That's in verses 59 through 66. And we'll notice four things about the giving of the name of John. First of all, let's notice the occasion of it. As I approached the passage, was going to say we have the birth and the circumcision of John. But then as I read more closely, I said, no, it concentrates not so much on the circumcision, but on the naming of the son. And it simply mentions his circumcision as the occasion of his name being given. So that's how I've put it in my outline. John's name is given. First point is this, the occasion of it. And that is his circumcision, as we read in verse 59. Now, so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. But then you notice it immediately begins to talk about his name. And they would have called him by the name of his father, Zechariah. So the occasion of this, his being given his name, is the instance of his circumcision. And we can notice, first of all, that he was circumcised at the normal and the prescribed time for circumcision for the Jews. It was prescribed by law. Let's just look back to a couple of the most prominent Old Testament passages on this point. Genesis chapter 17. Here, this is before the giving of the law of Moses. God is speaking to Abraham here in one of those passages in which he establishes his covenant with Abraham. And we read in Genesis 17, verses 10 through 12, the words of God. He says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant." So this was the will of God for Abraham and his descendants. It continued to be that when the family of Abraham descended through Jacob, became the nation of Israel. But during the time that they were in Egypt, you remember, the practice, it fell out of practice. And so there was a large scale time of circumcision in the days of Moses. But then we read in Leviticus chapter 12, what now was written law for the people of God, the Israelites, about circumcision. Leviticus 12, and let's read the first three verses. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and borne a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." So it was according to the law of Moses, according to the word of God, that all the Jews, the Jewish males, needed to be circumcised, and the prescribed time for it was on the eighth day. So this is the normal prescribed time by the law for circumcision. Of course, circumcision, though it is part of the Bible, yet it's part of what we call the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, and it is not a requirement for people in the New Testament age that they circumcise their male children. Many may be circumcised, but we read in the New Testament, especially in the book of Galatians, it is no longer a requirement in the New Testament age. So that was the normal prescribed time for circumcision. But now, and I'll put this one in the form of a question, was it the normal time for giving of a name to a child? Was it the normal time for the giving of a name to a child? It says that they were coming to circumcise him, and then it mentions in verse 59, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. In other words, evidently, John was not officially given his name at this point. Now, when you read the Old Testament, you find out that almost uniformly, they gave children their names at birth. There was no law about this, as there was about circumcision, but that was obviously the custom. And then, in the commentaries I read, they said that by about the 8th century after the birth of Christ, it was the custom for Jews to give their children names, their male children, their names, at the time of their circumcision. But there's no records of it being a custom at this time. And so some writers try to cut the knot by saying that, well, maybe what we have here in Luke 1 and then in Luke 2 with Jesus being given his name is evidence that it was either beginning to become a custom or had become a custom. It's clearly what happens here with John. And if you look over at chapter 2 and verse 21, we'll see what it says here about Jesus. It combines these two things, his circumcision and his naming. Luke 2:21, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So as with John, so with Jesus. Whether this was the normal and customary time at that time, we can't say for certain, but that's when John was given his name officially at the time of his circumcision. So John's name is given. The occasion of it was his circumcision. Secondly, we want to notice some confusion associated with his giving, being given his name. Some confusion. That's in verse 59, the latter part of the verse, through verse 62. It says there, when they came to circumcise him, they, that would be the people, the friends and neighbors that are there, they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. And his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. So there's some confusion. When it says in verse 59, they would have called him by the name of his father, that's indicating they wanted to do that. It's the imperfect tense in the original. So some say that they maybe already were beginning to call him that. Little Zach or something like that. Maybe they already had been calling. We don't know exactly what they're wanting to reflect here. There's an assumption at any rate that his name should be Zacharias. It's interesting. They say the men I read on this point about the naming of the child, they said that it wasn't really customary to name a child after his father. Then they suggest some various reasons, one of which being that he was the only child and so on of Zacharias and Elizabeth. But at any rate, they wanted to call him Zacharias. Well, then in verse 60, Elizabeth pipes up and she says, no, he shall be called John. Of course, Zacharias didn't say anything. Remember, he had been struck dumb when he did not believe the words of the angel Gabriel when he was announcing to Zacharias the birth of John. But then we see in verse 61 that the people say, There's no one among your relatives called by this name. So even if it wasn't common to call someone by his father's name, they would maybe go to the grandfather or someone else up the line. But it was unusual, evidently, to call someone by a name that was new in the family, unless there is some good reason, which obviously there was in this case. Why did they argue with Elizabeth about this? Well, that's why. They said, because there's no one in your family. It was not that she did not have a right to name the child. But they did end up signaling to Zacharias, perhaps because since it was an unusual name, no one named John in their family, and since only the woman was speaking at this point, they may have thought she was out of line in giving this name and that Zacharias would not agree with her. It's not that it was unusual for a woman to name the child or to say this will be his name. One writer pointed out that I think in 46 instances of children's names being given in the Old Testament, 18 times it was the father who gave the child the name. 28 times it was the mother. So that wasn't the problem. But the fact that it was an unusual name, coupled with the fact that Zacharias couldn't speak, made them say, we need to appeal to a little bit higher authority here than just Elizabeth. And so you see what they did in verse 62. To settle the issue, they made signs to his father what he would have him called. So here's the confusion. Let me just mention one other thing. It's just really an aside at this point. It's another one of those things that we say, since it's not explicitly stated by Luke, we can't really say it's a matter of great significance. But there was a little, some of the commentators said, you see, obviously, he couldn't hear or speak. Now, it only says in the scripture that he was struck dumb so that he couldn't speak. It doesn't say anything about him not being able to hear. And so it's some commentators just assume since they made signs that therefore he couldn't hear either. William Hendrickson makes a strong case for the fact that since it only says he couldn't hear, speak, and the word could also mean couldn't hear, but it doesn't say that. He makes a strong case that he probably could hear. And he says, well, maybe it was just the people's excitement that made them make signs to him. Maybe they were from New Jersey. Zacharias, what do you say? But I think the fact that it mentions that they made signs to him probably means he couldn't hear, and if he could hear, he already would have known all the discussion that was going on and probably would have asked for the tablet earlier than he did. But he asked for the tablet, and so that leads to the third thing, the conclusion. The conclusion of the matter, verse 63, the first part of the verse, and he asked for a writing tablet. Tablet would have been a piece of wood, they say, with wax, a thin layer of wax over it. He would have a stylus to scratch in the wax. And then they would make it, perform the etch-a-sketch effect by melting it a little bit, getting it warm enough to smooth it out again. But that's what he asked for. And then it says, and he wrote, saying, his name is John. He writes with definiteness. He writes with finality. There's a sense in which it seems that he is reflecting the fact, not that his name shall be John on my authority, but his name is John because God has named him. So there's the conclusion of the matter. And then on this point of John's name being given, the fourth thing is this. We see the effects of it. The effects of it. There's some immediate effect on the group of people that is gathered there when Zacharias writes, his name is John. And we see that in the latter part of verse 63 there, where it says, "And they all marveled," and then going on through verse 66. First of all, let's notice the effects on Zacharias himself. And that's in verse 64. Immediately, it says, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. He writes, his name is John, and immediately his ability to speak is restored. Go back to verse 20. We notice the statement of the angel that when Zacharias didn't believe what he had to say, he would be struck dumb. Here it says, "But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So the day these things take place evidently included, these things included, the giving of the name of John. Perhaps God was even, in a sense, testing the faith of Zacharias at this point, so that it is when he says his name is John that his tongue is loosed. So we see the effect on Zacharias is, first of all, his ability to speak is restored. Secondly, he gives praise to God. His tongue was loosed, it says, and he spoke praising God. Some say it means that he praised God right then and there, and then a little bit later, he spoke the words beginning in verse 68 and going through verse 79, which we'll consider next time. I'm just assuming that it was referring to these words when it says in verse 67, "Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God,'" and so on. So there's the effects, first of all, on Zacharias. His tongue is loosed, and he gives praise to God. Secondly, notice the effects on the people. We have that in verse 63, and then verses 65 and 66. And we want to notice three different effects on the people here. The first one is their amazement. They're amazed at what happened. Look at verse 63. It says there, after he wrote, his name is John, it says, "And they all marveled." That would be the people who were there to rejoice with Zacharias and Elizabeth, the neighbors and the relatives. They all were in amazement. What were they in amazement at? Remember, it had been 8 days since a baby was born to Elizabeth, so that amazement had, to some degree, at least begun to wear off. They must have been amazed at the fact, and it doesn't say when his mouth was open they were amazed. It says, first of all, they were amazed just that he wrote, his name is John. Remember, there was the confusion. They thought it very unlikely that he would be agreeing with his wife, but it must be the fact that he did agree with his wife and that he made his statement so very firmly, his name is John, that caused them to be in amazement. Then, of course, they were amazed at the fact that he was able to speak right away as well. We see that in verse 66, the last part of the verse. It says there that when they heard these things, all those who heard these things, not just the people that were right there, it says they kept them in their hearts saying, "What kind of child will this be?" So it had to be then the whole complex of events. No doubt, if they hadn't heard it already, and it may be that they hadn't, because remember, Zacharias couldn't speak from the time the angel appeared to him, and his wife went into hiding. So it may be that they hadn't heard about that angelic announcement yet. But as these things began to be disseminated then among the people who heard about them, and they heard about what happened when Zacharias heard the announcement, and then what happened when he wrote, his name is John, They heard about the miracle of God in shutting his mouth and then opening his mouth. And the whole combination of events, they marveled at it. They wondered at it. They kept these things in their hearts. What is this young man going to become? So there was amazement. That was the first part of their reaction. The second part of it is fear in verse 65. Verse 65. It says in verse 64, Zechariah's mouth was opened and he spoke. It says in verse 65, then fear came on all who dwelt around them. Fear came upon them. It's not saying that they were cowering in fear, as if they thought something bad was going to happen to them. What were they in fear of then? Well, they were in fear because of the evident presence of God and the fact that God was clearly working here in this home, in this small town, this insignificant place in Judea. God was present and God was working. And this is something Luke notes from time to time. In fact, look back again at the appearance of the angel in chapter 1 and verse 12. When Zacharias saw him, saw the angel, and messenger sent from God, from heaven, it says he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Now, he was a godly man, but when God breaks in a sense, there is fear. It's a legitimate, righteous reaction. Chapter 5, verse 26. Here's the incident. This is Luke 5 and verse 26. It's the incident when Jesus heals the paralytic and tells him that his sins are forgiven. And we're just going to the very end of the account and what it says after this man was healed. And then it makes this note. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." And then let me just point it out in one other place, in Luke 7 and verse 16. And this statement here of Luke, in a way, encapsulates this point. It says, this was after the raising up of the dead son of the widow of Nain. It says, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." It doesn't mean that they thought something bad was going to happen, but it does mean they sensed that heaven had come down to earth in an unusual way. As it says here, they had fear because they said, God has visited his people. God, in a sense, is here. He is walking among us. Remember what Scripture says when it says that we should fear God. It says we should fear him. These are Jesus' words in Matthew 10, who can cast you body and soul into hell. We are to fear him, but we believe he's not going to cast us body and soul into hell. No. But we know that he can. In other words, he is the God of the greatest and most fearsome power that exists. And therefore, it would be wrong for us as mere creatures, sensing we were right in his presence, to not tremble at all. So their reaction is, first of all, amazement. Secondly, fear. Thirdly, contemplation. Of course, this fits in with the amazement, but it's a separate and ongoing response, we could say. Contemplation. Look at verses 65 and then into verse 66. After it says that fear came upon all who dwelt around them, then it says, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. In other words, this went on for some time to come. And I would presume, maybe it died out after a while, But I presume that even when John began to preach, there were probably at least a few old-timers who, if they weren't still discussing that young man, were probably renewing their conversations again some 30 or so years down the road. But it says there, they discussed these things throughout all the hill country of Judea. And then verse 66, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? They kept them in their hearts. They thought about them for some time to come, at least. And this is very similar to something that Luke points out in a couple of places about Mary, isn't it? Just look over at the familiar words again that to us, because we already know them, they echo back to us from chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. When the shepherds had come and spoken to Mary and the people there at the birth of Jesus, it says, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And likewise, we see it again in verse 51 of Luke 2. It says, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth. This was after the incident in the temple. And was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. So Mary was doing a lot of contemplating here over a space of 12 years at least, the scripture tells us, no doubt, throughout all of her life. But this is another response here of the people who heard and saw these things there on that day in the hill country of Judea. So we see John is born. Secondly, John's name is given. The third thing we want to see is this, just very briefly. It mentions that God is with John. God is with John the Baptist. He wasn't given the name John the Baptist yet, but we know that's who this boy was or who he became. It says in verse 66, right at the end of the verse, and the hand of the Lord was with him. Once again, we're reminded back of the announcement of the angel Gabriel. If you'll turn back once more to chapter 15 and verse 17. Excuse me, chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Sorry about that. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. The angel in his announcement said about John, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, before the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the children of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So God is with John. The angel said he would be. We see that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, when we have that incident when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, and the baby, it says, leaped in her womb. And now the text tells us that from the time he was an infant, the hand of the Lord was with him. It made me think of statements that you have back in the book of Genesis about Joseph. Before Joseph was blessed by God in having been given a very prominent position in Egypt, there are statements while he still is just serving as a slave and servant, and then even when he's in jail, when he's in prison in Egypt, it says that the Lord was with Joseph. There's a sense in which it portended great things to come. And you have similar thing about David. He was another one that it made me think of, that David was being hunted like a dead dog, as he said to Saul at one point. He says, what am I? What are you chasing me down for? Here David is a hunted man. but it mentions at a few places during the course of that account that the Lord was with David. Now, eventually, God raised him up to the throne. Well, here's a similar thing. All this was a little baby, but mention is made that from the time of his birth, the hand of the Lord was with him. So God is with John. So there's that account, just very briefly. And in conclusion then this morning, we have this question. What are the things that God is highlighting in this passage, and what practical lessons can we learn from them? What are the things God is highlighting in this passage, and what practical lessons can we learn from them? What I have done is I've just tried to pick out three things that I would call fairly big things. If you'd like to look at some of the more detailed matters and see some good practical application from this passage, I'll refer you to J.C. Ryle's treatment of these verses that we've looked at this morning. He has a number of very good practical applications as he looks at some of the details of the passage. I'm trying to ask, as I came to this point in saying, how does this apply to us? Trying to look at some of the big picture items here. And here's the first. The first is this: we see something about obedience and blessing. Zacharias had not believed God, we're told back in chapter 1. In fact, let's look at that instance once again. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. He had not believed God. In that sense, he wasn't obeying God. And so we read this. Zacharias said to the angel after he announced that he was going to have a son, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." In other words, this is how you know it. God is speaking to you. He sent you an angel. What more do you need, Zacharias? That's what the angel is saying to him, in a sense. You should be believing what I say, especially since, as it pointed out earlier in the passage, verse 6, he was a righteous man, a godly man, a believer. So it says in verse 20, "But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Now, undoubtedly, between that moment and the moment that his tongue was loosed, or let's say between that moment and the moment he wrote, "His name is John," in the interim, Zacharias had learned humility, and he had learned obedience and submission and faith in a way that he had not learned them before. That's undoubtedly the case. One writer, when this is another question debated among the writers, some say that it was a miracle that they had agreed that his name would be John, that it was a matter of direct revelation to Elizabeth at that moment. And they say that's why people marveled. But other writers say, and I would agree with these, that, well, like one man summed it up, he said, no doubt Zacharias had communicated this 100 times to Elizabeth. He did have that tablet and that stylus. So it's not as though he couldn't speak, so to speak. He had communicated to her. My point is this: during that time, Zacharias had learned lessons from God. He learned through his affliction. And now, at the point of testing, if you will, he unhesitatingly obeys. And he puts it in very clear terms: "His name is John," echoing the statement of God through the angel, "You shall call his name John." And yes, God acts in fulfillment of his word. We saw what he had said back in verse 20. When all these things are fulfilled, then you will be able to speak again, Zacharias. But I think there's more than just God's promise being fulfilled here. God was underscoring here, I believe, just as he did back in chapter 1 earlier, that if you don't believe and if you don't obey, you may have to be chastised a little bit, Zacharias. Here, I think what God is underscoring is the importance of obedience and the definite connection between obedience and blessing. And this is something, of course, that is a note that is sounded throughout the Old Testament, the Word of God in the Old Covenant. Listen to Deuteronomy 11 for a moment, verses 26 through 28. God says to his people, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you." There's a sense in which here in this passage, that's what God is pointing out to us. He believes and he obeys, and now his tongue is loosed and he can speak again. Now, the point is not, as we always point out when we come to instances like this in the Bible, whether Old Testament or New, the point is not that there is a one-to-one correlation between the outward circumstances, a man can't speak, and his moral conduct. Well, he didn't believe. Of course he can't speak. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible very emphatically teaches that is not the case in a number of places. But the Bible does teach that there is a definite connection between obedience and blessing, between faith and the blessing of God. According to your faith, be it done to you. And if we factor out the outward circumstances, brethren, we can say, can't we, that there is always a one-to-one correspondence between obedience and blessing. You do the will of God, even if it is difficult. You may not be blessed in your outward circumstances. Most certainly, we can say you will not be blessed immediately in your outward circumstances all the time. But you will be blessed inwardly with grace in your soul. And to put it in terms of what we heard this morning, a lack of fear and anxiety and sinful worry when you do what God says, because you believe his word. And you will be blessed, though you cannot see them with your eyes, with treasures in heaven when you do the will of God. That's what Scripture teaches. You don't earn them, but they always come with believing obedience. Listen to Jesus' words in the book of John, first from John 14. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And then he says later in chapter 15, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And you can say, "Oh, but Pastor, if you take those things at face value, there's always the danger that you could think that we earn those blessings by our obedience." I'm telling you this, whether it says it that way or not, there's always that danger. And the reason is because of your carnal and mine, unbelieving and Pharisaic hearts. There's always that danger. The Bible does teach that it's the mercy of God that comes first, and that's the next point, so I'm not preaching that at this moment. There's always that danger, yes, but you know another danger there is for Christians? To let the fact that it's God's mercy that always comes first make them forget these truths and not put as high a premium on obedience to the Word of God as the Bible itself puts on it. May God help us and keep us from that, brethren. And may He help us to live in this light of the connection that God always draws between obedience and blessing. May we in this way walk by faith and not by sight. Well, if I do this, I'll lose so much money. That's walking by sight, isn't it? Do what the will of God says and seek the real treasure, brethren. But then secondly, we learn some things about the mercy of God here. We learn about the mercy of God. Verses 57 and 58 go back to the very beginning of the account. It says, now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. This is the point I was mentioning earlier. God showed great mercy to her, especially. That's why they were rejoicing at that moment. It said back in verse 6 that here was a blameless woman, along with her blameless husband. But in verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And so now this barren woman was going to be given a child. And it says in verse 25 that she was thankful to God because He has taken away her reproach. Now there was the mercy of God that they were rejoicing about along with Elizabeth. This woman who ached for a long time to have a child now had a baby. And it was the mercy of God, even if He wasn't a great man, even if He wasn't all that John was supposed to be and all these other things were happening, even if none of those things were true, it was the mercy of God. And it's a picture to us, brethren, of God's goodness to the individual believer, isn't it? And we should be like these people here in that humble setting. In one sense, they didn't know at that moment what a great thing was happening with the birth of this little boy named John. All they knew was this woman who wanted a child and went many years without one now had a child. And they rejoiced with her. And we should imitate that. We should be mindful of all the little blessings that God gives us. And we should be thankful for them. And we should be looking for those blessings. And we should be constantly giving thanks. When all Thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported by the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. How many times in your life are those words fitting? I'm not saying how many times do they happen. How often could it happen and should it happen? Every day, when all Thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys. It's another hymn. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. You can't count them all, but you get the drift. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. I remember many years ago reading in Thomas Brooks. I looked for it a little bit, but I couldn't find it. I know it's there. He said that a person who complains is like a person sitting under a beautiful blue sky in the springtime. In other words, everything around him speaks of the blessing of God. And if he's complaining, he's like a person who gathers up his little handful of burrs, puts them on the ground, and sits on them. Brethren, we should not be gathering burrs and sitting on them. We should be counting mercies and giving thanks to God. I wasn't deliberately doing this when my dad died a number of years ago. Many of you know he died very, very suddenly. And so I got on a plane that afternoon and headed back to Michigan from Minneapolis. And as I was on the plane, I started thinking about one thing after another that was a blessing about the way that this happened, even though it was sudden and heart-wrenching, the way God had ordered things. And I started thinking about all the many blessings it was to have had my dad in my life, and how God gave him his 70 years, and even 1 year beyond that. And I was even counting the blessings of the things that happened in that intervening year to think, what a blessing that God gave my dad. And I got off the plane, and I was just giving thanks to God for what God had done. This is the point I'm making, brethren. We should notice the mercies of God. We should think about them. We should point them out. We should give thanks to God for them. I commend you that I believe I live among a group of people who like to do this, who engage in this. It's a common phrase to hear something like, it was the mercy of God, or God in his kind providence did this or that or the other thing. Continue to do that, brethren. Do it more and more. And rejoice with others when you see the same things. That's what we see here, isn't it? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Ryle says, sympathy in one another's joys and sorrows costs little and yet is a grace of most mighty power. But then on another level, this matter of the mercy of God, we see here God's goodness to his people. It says that all these people here rejoiced with her. They heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her. Now, we know a lot more about the mercy of God that was being shown. There's a sense in which the mercy is starting to fan out now. It wasn't just God's blessing upon one woman or herself and her relatives. But go back to the words of Mary in her hymn, verse 50. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. Verse 54, speaking about the fact that she has this infant in her womb, she says about God, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And I didn't get to this part last time about as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. Zechariah says more about that, so I'm leaving it for another day. But you see, the mercy of God is starting to fan out. What does John's name mean? It means this: the Lord or Yahweh has shown favor. And it doesn't just mean favor to this woman who now has a baby. It reminds us of the situation back in the Exodus where God says, I've looked upon my people, I've seen their oppression, and I have heard their cry, and I have come down to deliver them. Well, now God is speaking in a still small voice with the birth of John the Baptist, but that voice is about ready to boom, isn't it? The mercy of God is going to come and deliver God's people. And brethren, that's what we ought to do as well, as we contemplate the mercy of God. God's salvation, whether it was of the people in Egypt, whether it is any sinner here in the 21st century, it is all mercy. It is out of God's pure good pleasure that any sinner is ever saved. It is the mercy of God, and we ought to rejoice in it. And we ought, like these people here, to contemplate what God has done. They had relatively little to contemplate then, didn't they? We have so much to think about when we think about John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus, all the rest of his work that is recorded for us in the New Testament. And so many of us have experienced in our lives. And we need to take the time to think about it. There's no better day to do it than this day either, is there, brethren? To take some of the time God has given you, if you have time you can spend in private, to think about what God has done and do it as often as you can. I think of that hymn we sing from time to time. We ought to think it in this way, that it's evident that it really grips our hearts. And can it be that I, a poor, wretched sinner like me, should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Can it really be that that is what God has done? That is amazing love, isn't it? Brethren, may God help us to contemplate his mercy more and more. And then finally, we see something about the greatness of John and the greatness of Jesus. And I think I'm going to save this till the next time, because I could run over my notes, but I have more than I'd like to run over. And I know there's probably at least somebody who will come to me out the door and chastise me for doing so. So I won't do that. But may the Lord bless the things that we have heard, brethren, and write them on our hearts, and cause us to go rejoicing as we think about the great mercy of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for all your mercies and the way that you have been so rich toward us through Jesus Christ, your Son. Forgive us, Father, for our unbelief. Too often we are like Zacharias, and if we were held to the standard that he was on that day, we would be going around with all sorts of maladies that we don't have at present. And that is all because of your mercy. But especially we thank you, Father, for your saving mercy in Jesus Christ, your Son. Take the things we've heard today and write them on our hearts. Let us be people who are more and more rejoicing in your goodness to us. For we ask these things all in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.